Let's listen to the word of the Lord this morning from Exodus 17, 1 to 7. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why do you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Welcome to City Line Church. If we haven't yet met, my name is Pastor Ryan. It's so good to be with you this morning. You're joining us kind of in the middle of a sermon series through the book of Exodus. We're calling it Exodus, Redeemed for God's Glory. And we are walking through the entire book of Exodus. There's 40 chapters. So it's actually a pretty long time that we're taking. It's probably going to take us deep into the summer. But the big picture, if you step back in the book of Exodus, it's this sort of great story. The story of God's redemptive power, his covenant faithfulness, his glorious presence among his people. And in this long sermon series, we're going to trace how God has rescued his people. We've done that out of Egypt, right out of slavery. He defeats the false gods of Egypt. And he's now in the process of forming a holy nation for himself, and how he's going to dwell in the midst of this holy nation, a holy people. Exodus teaches us that his desire is that what he does, he saves people, not just from sin's bondage, not just from slavery. That's huge that he does that, right? But he does more than that. He saves us for a greater purpose, to live as a holy people, to reflect his glory throughout the earth, to the onlooking peoples of the world, to see what it's like to be a holy nation, a holy people who reflect God's glory to others. The series invites us to trust the God who saves, obey the God who speaks, and worship the holy God who dwells with us, his redeemed people. Last week, David Fuller preached on the whole episode of manna, bread coming down from heaven to nourish the Israelites as they sort of began their trip to Mount Sinai, and how Jesus is ultimately our bread of life, the bread of heaven nourishing us in kind of our desert wanderings as we become more like him. This week, the Israelites are still kind of in that desert place, and things aren't going well. They're fighting, they're complaining, they're grumbling about their current circumstances. And if you've been keeping track, this is actually the sixth time already in Exodus so far where they are grumbling and complaining and arguing. So we're going to take some time here, and we're going to do a deep dive into these seven verses on this particular grumbling episode and see how God responds to their grumblings. But before we get into this part of the story, would you pray with me as we invite the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth? Let's pray. Almighty God, and you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts this morning, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears, that, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate this passage to us so that we can, Lord, know what it is that you are speaking to us through this passage, that you would help us to know how to understand it with our minds, but also how to put it into practice in our lives. be with us this morning. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. Three times in my life, I've had seasons of depression. Three times in my life, I've really, really struggled with depression. The first time was back around 2009. The second episode was in 2012. The third was in 2017, lasting into early 2018. It wasn't until that third time that I was self-aware enough to know that I needed professional help, that I needed to see a therapist, a counselor. In ancient Christian mystic language, these were dark nights of the soul. They were very real and very serious. This isn't the first time I've mentioned this from the pulpit, but I'm always hopeful that when I do, that it is helpful for someone who is or who has in the past struggled with depression and anxiety to hear a pastor from the pulpit talk about it openly. Like with many professions, it hasn't always been acceptable for clergy to talk about these sorts of things openly and publicly. The truth is, the weight of depression is scary. And it can be especially scary if you are carrying it alone. So if you're in that dark night of the soul right now, and you aren't talking about it, if you aren't sharing that weight, please reach out to me, reach out to our elders, reach out to a close friend or to a therapist, and start talking about what you're going through. I remember the first time I had a season of depression. It was something like 17 years ago now. We had been in Philadelphia for over a year, and our very young son at the time, Jacob, was having pretty severe ear infections and had to be taken out of daycare at the time because of these severe ear infections. So I ended up quitting my job at the time and staying home with him. For the first couple weeks, I found that to be such a joyous thing, staying home with our little Jacob. But I probably wasn't mature enough to be a full-time stay-at-home dad. Losing that routine, losing that sense of purpose, that a regular office-type work, hit me pretty hard. We had also moved to Philadelphia post-seminary with grand plans of ministry and church planning, and in my eyes at that time, I was doing very little of either of those things, staying home with little Jacob. So I started a kind of spiritual downward trend and got very down on myself. Some of my primary symptoms at the time were low energy, feelings of despair, feelings of worthlessness. Why? Why, Lord? Why did you bring me, why did you bring us all the way out to Philadelphia just to let me wither and die? I tell this story of my own journey because it really is a central question that the Israelites are facing in Exodus chapter 17. Why? Why did the Lord bring them out of Egypt just to let them wither and die in the desert, in the wilderness? Why were they going through this dark night of the soul? I'm going to walk us through this passage this morning, and these three main points stood out to me as I was thinking about their story. First, Israel's quarrel. Second, Moses' complaint. And finally, God's grace. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to start with Israel's quarrel. This is in the first three verses of Exodus 17. If you remember, the people of Israel are out in this desert place, this wilderness, and they're making their way towards Mount Sinai, as the Lord had directed them to do. But there's a lot of people, men, women, children, livestock. It's a whole herd of people making this journey out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. And they're slowly making their way across the desert. They make it to this place called Rephidim. And there is no water there at Rephidim. Now, if you look again at this conversation between the people of Israel and Moses, their leader, I think you'll hear some of what they were upset about. Look with me again in your Bibles at verses 2 and 3. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" Here in verse 2, the word quarrel is used twice. It's somewhat stronger than the sort of earlier iterations that tended to use a word like grumble or complain, which is brought back in verse 3. But quarrel has this stronger connotation, an angrily picking a fight because they're upset with how things are going with Moses. See, the desert is this sort of hostile place, a wild place, a place of death and danger. It's true today, and it was just as true to the people of the ancient Near East and the ancient people of Israel. So it's not surprising that the people of Israel are getting a little anxious. They're getting a little upset. They're getting a little angry. They need water to live, and there's not enough around for so many people and so many animals. They're getting thirsty. So put yourself in their situation for a moment, in your shoes. Imagine being a mom and a dad. You've got kids, you've got young children, maybe you're fortunate enough and you've got a couple animals, maybe some ox, and you find yourself amongst thousands of other people, and you're in the desert, and there's no water anywhere. It's hot in the day and cold at night, and you're super thirsty, and you're worried that your kids aren't going to make it. Would you be scared for your safety? Would you feel that weight? Would you be especially scared that your children were going to die? Of course you would. Of course you would. And it feels really fast in sort of our reading of the story. But in reality, this is probably something like 30 or 40 days past the point that they have left Egypt. So that it's more than a month. It's not like a couple days that they've been out here. It's more than a month that they've been on this walk out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, and they haven't yet arrived, and they're running out of water. I mean, I get anxious if I don't have Google Maps up. You know, if I don't know where I'm going in the next couple of hours. This is 30 or 40 days. They don't know where they're going. They don't got any water. They're out in the wilderness, a month of hard marching and struggling, not knowing where their next drink of water is going to come from. What I'm saying is, don't get too sort of up high and mighty as you're reading this. Don't be too surprised that Israel is complaining and quarreling and a little upset, right? Can you imagine how upset you'd be with your leader if you were led out into the wilderness and thirsty and no water anywhere? I'm pretty sure I'd be one of those complainers in the crowd if my family was led out into the desert and there's no water. That being said, they still do not see what God has trying to been imprinting on their souls this whole journey, right? They don't see what God is up to. They don't see what God's interests are in their story. God has been performing miracle after miracle. God has saved them and has been sustaining them through this whole uprooting ordeal, but they're still having a hard time trusting God. But I think it's also true that we need a little uprooting ourselves sometimes. We need all of our lives to be turned upside down sometimes, to realize sort of just how bad things are. Sometimes we need our lives overturned. The Israelites needed to be uprooted out of Egypt. They needed to have the imprint of slavery from Egypt removed from their souls. So God was doing this kind of work in their collective lives. This kind of work is going to take some time. The process of going from slavery and oppression to actually trusting God, who has finally saved them out of slavery and oppression, it's going to take a little while for that change to take root in their soul. So they aren't sure right now, in this moment, if they can trust God. The God that is speaking to them through Moses and Aaron to provide water when they are so desperately thirsty. The water that they are so desperate to find. And water may seem like a big thing. Obviously, when you're in the desert and you can't find water, it's a big deal. And on a very human level, it is. But it's nothing for the God of the universe who created the desert, the God of the universe who created every bit of water on this planet. It's nothing for the God of the universe to provide water for them. So the people of Israel are upset with Moses, and they come to him and they quarrel and they grumble and they complain. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock thirsty? And that brings me to my second point this morning, Moses' complaint. He has a complaint of his own. Look with me again in verse 4. This is Moses' complaint. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." You know, I think Moses actually does the right thing here in a sense. He goes to the Lord directly with what's on his mind, what's on his heart, with what he's struggling with. Scripture says, he cried out to the Lord. David was talking about it a bit last Sunday, that with the manna in the wilderness, God was putting Israel, was putting them to a test. And here it reverses. It seems that the people of Israel are putting God to the test, but they aren't going directly to God with their testing and their complaints. They're going to Moses rather than to go to God and seek out him in their struggle, in their struggles. At this point, their problem was actually with God and where God was leading them, not how Moses was doing the leading. Yet they go to Moses and complain about the lack of water. And apparently they're angry enough with Moses that Moses thinks they're going to stone him. They're going to pick up rocks and kill him with those rocks. That's why Moses frames this complaint to the Lord. What am I to do with these people? They're going to kill me. The way that I read this question from Moses is that he still does seem to be harboring some doubts even about his own mission. He's having some of his own trust issues with God. It's a little funny that Moses does the right thing, that he takes his complaint to God, but he makes the complaint about himself, right? We leaders often do this sort of thing when things don't go exactly right, when we receive pushback from those that we're leading. We make it about what we need to do to fix these people. Lord, what am I going to do? Of course, the question here is not what is Moses going to do to get them out of this mess? What is Moses going to do with these people? It's not what brilliant thing, what great strategy Moses is going to do, what leadership move he's going to make to save himself from getting stoned or to save all the people who've been entrusted to him from their thirst. The correct posture, the correct question that he should have been framing to God maybe would go something like this: Almighty God of the universe, who created the heavens and the earth, who created the water and the deserts, you have brought us out of Egypt with your mighty right hand. Will you now save us from this mess that we are in? Would you provide water for us in the desert? But Moses didn't say that. He said, what am I to do with these people? These people that want to stone me. He was making it about him. So my point is that both the people of Israel and Moses himself are learning what it means to trust God. Both are messing up, not doing it perfectly, The people of Israel and Moses are both in process, right? They're in the process of sanctification, of becoming more holy, becoming more like Jesus. And they're still a long ways away from becoming that covenant community, that holy people. So the question is, how is God going to respond to this quarreling, to this complaint, to this charge, this question that comes from Moses and that comes from Israel? That brings me to my third point this morning, God's grace. God responds in verses 5 through 7. And notice that in these verses that God does not become angry here with either Moses or the people of Israel. He shows a surprising and long-suffering amount of grace towards them. Moses is instructed by God to walk ahead to Horeb and strike a rock with his staff, the same staff which he struck the waters of the Nile, the same staff that he held up over the waters of the Red Sea, and God split the waters. So the imagery here is pretty straightforward if you connect it to those earlier instances. The water coming from the rock of Horeb, after it is struck by the staff, is another Exodus-like salvation event. Another Exodus-like salvation event. The same power of God that saved them out of Egypt is the same power of God that will save them in the desert wilderness. The same God that will quench their thirst now and save them from death through a rock is the same God that has been saving them all along. What is also obvious, once we put on our Christian lens, a Christian reading of this story, is that this rock in the wilderness is Jesus. It's quite possible that some of you are rolling your eyes a little bit right now, maybe not physically, but mentally. Pastor Ryan is going to talk about how Jesus is showing up in the Old Testament again. Yes, I am, okay? Jesus is showing up here. You want to know how I know this rock in the wilderness brings forth fresh living water is meant to point us to Jesus? I know this because the Bible itself tells us that this is what's going on. If you want to look it up, you can. Paul directly speaks to us about this in the New Testament. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the people of Israel and this particular story, this story of Exodus out of Egypt, are examples for us as Christian believers, as followers of Jesus, that we shouldn't do some of the same things that they did. We shouldn't live in sin like they did. We shouldn't live any way we want like they did at times. We shouldn't grumble and complain like they did. And we shouldn't put God to the test in the same way that they did. We should instead trust God. And in the middle of this teaching about this, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 4, again, talking about these very same people that we're talking about this morning in Exodus 17, the people of Israel in the desert, thirsty. Paul says, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. It's Jesus. That rock was Jesus. You see, in some mysterious way, that rock provided waters of salvation in the desert wilderness. That rock was Jesus. In some spiritual way, that rock points us to salvation that we can find through Jesus Christ. The rock in the wilderness was God's astonishing grace to the people of Israel and Moses when they didn't deserve it. That salvation rock is the same rock of salvation that saves us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me bring this all together with just a couple points of application this morning as I close. In verse 7, Moses names the place where this takes place as Massah and Meribah. He does this because these words mean testing and quarreling. It was a way to kind of mark this place, so that Israel would always remember that they sort of messed up, that they tested the Lord and they did this quarreling out in the desert. And yet God was faithful to them in that moment, that God provided salvation out of the rock. So God does occasionally test his people, but we, his people, should never test God. That shows a lack of trust and faith in what God is doing. We don't go around saying things like, God, I will only believe you, I will only trust you if you do what I want you to do today. You may not always say something so explicit when you're talking to God or when you're praying, but it's easy to sort of live that way, right? In our practical lives, God, I will only trust you if you give me the car that I want. God, I will only trust you if you make my life easier. God, I will only trust you if you take away this pain. Then I promise I'll be more faithful to you. I'll go to church more. I'll serve more. I'll tell people about you more, but you have to give me what I want first. That's a testing of God. We do not want to get into that game with God. And also, don't get into the game of bringing your quarrels with God and misdirecting that frustration that you might be feeling with God towards those around you, towards other people in your life. Bring your requests to God. Bring your frustrations to God. And my question keeps coming back to this. Why does God keep putting up with it? Why does God keep putting up with us? We have these patterns in our lives where we keep doing this over and over again. More than just put up with us, like in this story, he actually extends us grace. In the middle of all of our trust issues, in the middle of all of our quarrels, in the middle of all of our anxieties, and yes, especially even in the middle of all of our depression, God extends us grace through Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. By his grace, he keeps us, his beloved people, on track. When you find your frustrations rising, when you find your fears and anxieties about life's difficult circumstances on the rise, cry out to God and then be reminded of Massa and Meribah, where the rock of salvation provided the waters of living life. I entrust you to Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation this morning. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Would you pray with me as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning? Help us, O Lord God, may we never put you to the test. I'm so thankful that even when we do, when we mess up, when we doubt your goodness towards us, that you still extend the grace of Jesus Christ to us in a dry and weary land. You welcome us with the waters of life. Thank you for this love, for this grace, for this rock of our salvation. Lord God, help us to believe that you have both the power and authority to take us and others out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in our place, for living the life that we could not live, and dying in sacrifice that we could not provide for ourselves. We worship you and bless your name, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith. You who deserve all the praise, the glory, and the majesty, now and forever. Amen.